Blessed day, church. We are now in the last chapter of Philippians, and we will be studying Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5a. I've entitled today's sermon, The Antidote to Disunity. Steve Cole gave an insight about church life that I found very intriguing. He said, and I quote, "If you've never had the experience of having conflict with someone in the church, or having your feelings hurt by another Christian, either you're a new believer or you've never gotten involved in serving. I can guarantee you that if you get involved, you will have conflict with another Christian probably sooner than later. I don't say that to discourage you from getting involved, but rather to help you think realistically and to be prepared for the inevitable. We all tend to think idealistically that since we're all Christians, living by the Bible, filled with the Holy Spirit, obeying the command to love one another, that there won't be any conflicts among us. Such idealism is not realistic, whether in a church or in a Christian family." End quote. Now, if you've been actively serving in the local church, I'm sure you would agree with that observation. And it's possible that you have someone in mind right now. Maybe it's a person in the church who has hurt you with his words or actions. Now, before you become bitter again, let me remind you that your brother or sister in Christ is not the enemy. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You see, the devil's plan is always to divide. He wants to breed any kind of contention between believers. And we know that when contention leads to division, the health of the church is affected in many ways. But thankfully, the devil's plan for disunity can be defeated when biblical principles are observed by Christians. In our text today, we will see the principles for unity in the local church. These principles provide the antidote to disunity. When they are observed, the church is able to grow spiritually. But when they are not observed, I believe Christians become discouraged and distracted and are not able to serve with joy and harmony. So let us now read our text for today. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for giving us another opportunity to study your word. And as you have established this unity, we know, Father, that you have also called us to preserve it. You have given us your word, and in your word we find principles that help us love one another. So I pray, Father God, that your word today, your word that is about to preach, would instruct us so that we as a church, Lord, would be able to glorify you with one voice. And through our unity, the world would believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior who can save them from the power and penalty of sin. So, Father, be glorified. May your Son be exalted. And may your Holy Spirit be our teacher and guide today. All these things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we have been studying the book of Philippians, if there's something that's very obvious that we have seen in this letter, it's the call to unity. Obviously, the lack of unity in the church of Philippi was hindering their effectiveness for Christ. That is why in this epistle, Paul has in general terms mentioned the necessity of unity. In chapter 1, verse 9, he said that your love may abound more and more. That is their love for each other. In verse 27 of the same chapter, he exhorted them to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 2, he challenges them to be like-minded, having the same spirit and purpose. But now, Paul gets right to the direct application of unity. In verse 2, he exhorts Euodia and Syntyche to get their differences settled because it was disrupting the whole church. Now, before we go there, I want you to notice how Paul starts his admonition in verse 1. Because I believe there is a very important principle that we can learn here as we talk about preserving the unity in the local church. Paul starts by saying, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." The word "therefore" here goes back to chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Where Paul was speaking about the Christian being a heavenly citizen with a heavenly homeland. Christians are a heavenly community living on earth, waiting patiently for the return of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as a heavenly community, Christians must learn to stand firm in the Lord. This is something that they need to do together as a church. Now, the command to stand firm in the Lord is firmly planted in the relationship with the same Lord whose coming they eagerly await and who will then subject all things to himself. Now, the word translated "stand firm" was used by soldiers who stood their ground in battle. And because the Philippian believers were a heavenly people, God's elect community, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They were to be steadfast in the Lord. They were to be steadfast in right doctrine and right practice. And this is something that we need to understand as we seek to serve together in the local church. You see, we will spend eternity with the Lord. You know, our friendship here on earth will continue in heaven. Therefore, we must learn how to live with each other in this world. We need to learn how to stand firm in the Lord as a local church. We need to learn how to live in harmony. Now, before Paul gave the command to stand firm, notice that he could not stop himself from expressing his feelings toward them. He says, "My brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." You see, despite their faults, Paul still viewed them as his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so to preserve unity in the local church, we need to remember that we belong to the same spiritual family. These Philippians were Paul's brothers and sisters in Christ. And this implies that there was to be unity, concern, and love for one another because they were part of the same spiritual family. Now, if you fail to see those in the church as your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will soon focus on their faults and their imperfections. And as a result of that, you would begin to resent them. But when you remember that they are your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will soon learn to love them because they belong to the same spiritual family. You see, Paul's view of them did not change despite their failures as a church. He still saw them as his family in Christ. In fact, the profusion of modifiers shows his deep feelings for them, as well as of his deep concern for their present and future. Notice, Paul says, "Whom I love and long for." He came right out and told these Philippian believers that he loved them and he longed to be with them. Now, think about it. Paul could have become very cynical about people because he was, at this time, being unjustly treated by Roman authorities. While in prison, he had been forsaken by many who claimed to be followers of Christ and him. There were preachers who were saying evil things about him in Rome. And as Epaphroditus visited him, he was informed that there was this squabbling taking place in the church in Philippi. But despite all that, the Apostle Paul did not become a Christian cynic. He did not sarcastically say the ministry would be just wonderful if it weren't for people. You see, Paul understood that ministry is people. He knew that God established the church to help Christians grow in Christ-likeness, and that he was called by God to be an apostle to assist them in their Christian growth. In fact, in the previous verses, Paul recognized that he too was still pursuing spiritual maturity despite the fact that he had been a Christian for 30 years already. And so, Paul clearly understood that for him to grow as a Christian, for him to become more and more like Christ, he needed Christians. He needed a church in Philippi. And that is the reason why Paul wanted to be with them. He longed to be with them, to be in fellowship with them. And he then describes them as his joy. You see, Paul was so emotionally attached to these Philippian believers that they became his joy. You see, Paul did not base his joy on power, pleasure, prestige, promotion. But he based his joy in people, in God's people. See, some of the happiest people in the world are those who have very little in terms of earthly possessions, but they have come to understand that Christ-centered relationships are a real source of joy. And so Paul saw these Philippians as part of God's family. He saw them when he saw them walking with the Lord, when he saw them serving the Lord, declaring the gospel boldly. It brought him great joy. And then he says, "My crown." The Greek word for crown speaks of a reward in the form of a wreath placed over the head of a victor in an athletic contest. Now, in a spiritual sense, these Philippians were Paul's reward, proving that his labor was not in vain. These Philippians were special in that they were Paul's crown. In fact, Paul had personally led most of them to Christ himself. And so Paul knew that at the judgment seat of Christ, he would be rewarded for his ministry in Philippi. When Paul would one day stand in the presence of Christ, he would not stand alone. He would stand with others. He would stand with these Philippian believers whom he had led to Christ. And so Paul looked forward to that day when God would reward him for his faithfulness here on earth. But as he wrote this letter, he and the Philippian church were still facing adversity. And so after reminding them of their friendship and the way he viewed them, he now gives them a command. Again, that command is to stand firm in the Lord. And then he says this, "My beloved." Now, I want you to know that the words "whom I love" and "my beloved" are the same word in the Greek. Twice in one sentence, Paul calls them beloved. And here we see a tactful pastor. For he is about to give an exhortation to some in the church who are fighting. And so here, Paul shows us another principle that we can follow in order to preserve unity in the church. Correct those who are in error with love. We all need to understand that the goal is not just to say the right thing, but to be able to say it with a right heart. If your goal is to simply prove that you are right and your goal is to shame the person or embarrass the person because of his mistake, that person will not listen to you. In fact, he will end up resenting you. But when they see your love, when they see your compassion, your sincerity, they will be more open to listen to you. And so Paul gives us a very good principle here. Before he corrects them, before he admonishes them, he first affirms his love for them. Verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now, these women that Paul is talking about had shown a remarkable spirit of cooperation in the work of the Lord. In fact, Paul says in verse 3 that they have labored side by side with him in the gospel. They work with Apostle Paul trying to reach people with the word of God. And so Paul affirmed their good works. Paul affirmed their courage and their commitment in sharing the word of God. Yet these two individuals had fallen out. And every time this happens in a local church, the devil has the local church exactly where he wants it. Remember, when there is this unity or this harmony in the local church, there is bound to be defeat outside. When Christians cannot bear the sight of each other, they won't be effective witnesses for the Lord in the world. That is why Paul commanded these two women to agree in the Lord. Now, we cannot know exactly the reason for their conflict, but in light of the total letter and nature of Paul's exhortations, it seems most likely that their disagreements were not substantial. Perhaps it could be just a disagreement about how to accomplish certain things in the ministry. The fact that Paul did not see the need to specify it shows us that he assumes that this congregation already knows what he is talking about. Now, whatever the case may be, Paul commands them to overcome their dispute with one another in the Lord. You see, this relational conflict could only be solved in the Lord. That is, they were to have a proper attitude towards one another, realizing that the Lord loves each one of them and has given them a particular opportunity. He has given them a particular personality for a purpose. And that God is going to use each one of them in a different way. And that both of them are precious members in the body of Christ. Jesus said in John 13, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And so those who live within the sphere of Christ's lordship are equipped to overcome circumstances. And here Paul entreats Euodia and Syntyche to put this principle into practice. You see, when conflicts arise, and most certainly they will, then we must seek to straighten them out immediately. Now, the first step is to go to that brother or sister in Christ and get it straight. Here we need to apply Matthew 18. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see, we need to understand, we need to remember that it is a sin to talk behind another's back. We need to remember that we never wear Matthew 18 out. We never stop operating biblically. Unity can only be maintained when every Christian believes God and operates on the Matthew 18 principle. It is not easy, I know, but it is biblical. We don't know if this was practiced by either of the two women, but the fact that they were still not in good terms only showed that they needed help. And this is exactly the reason why Paul says in verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. So the discord between Euodia and Syntyche can no longer be viewed by the congregation as a personal matter. These courageous women needed the assistance of the whole church to resolve their differences. And Paul knew that if they do not help them achieve reconciliation, their conflict will eventually affect the health of the church. Since Paul was not there to act as a mediator, he asked someone in the church to help these two women. He describes him as a true companion. Now, just as we don't know the nature of the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche, neither do we know the identity of the true companion that Paul mentions here. But if there's one thing that we can be sure of, this person was a godly man and a wise person who was skilled enough to help these women get back into fellowship with each other. Now, this leads me to the third principle. Help restore broken relationships in the church. The unity of the church is too important to consider the dispute a private matter to be settled by the women alone. Notice, Euodia and Syntyche did not ask this person to help them. Paul calls him to go uninvited to these two women to do what he can to reconcile them. And so we need to remember that we are our brother's keeper. We are never at liberty to stand aloof when brothers and sisters in Christ are at odds with one another. We can't say, well, that's their problem. It's none of my business. Let them figure it out. No, if we truly care about each other, if we truly care about the unity and the health of our local church, if we see a brother who is in dispute with another brother, or there are sisters in the church who are not in good terms, we need to pray for them. And we need to help them accomplish or achieve reconciliation. After all, we are part of the same spiritual family. We are one body in Christ. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 shows us how dependent we are on each other. He uses the illustration of a human body. He says in verse 18, but our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where He wants it. How strange a body would be if it had only one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. We all need each other. And to illustrate this further, if we have trouble with our car, for example, We don't stop driving, right? We don't abandon our car in the road. We ask someone to help us fix it. If our roof leaks, we do not abandon our house. The irony, however, is that when conflicts arise between Christians, only rarely do people stay around long enough to work them out. They usually bust out, go away mad, and stay far away from each other. I hope that does not happen in our church. And it is my prayer that the principles that we are learning in the book of Philippians would truly be a blessing to us as a church, and that God would use it to strengthen our relationships with one another. Continuing in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, if one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it, and if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. In verse 27, he says, all of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. Now, with regard to the Philippians situation, it is appropriate then for the church to seek to arbitrate such disputes through the mediation of a believer who is gifted with the ability to help people overcome their differences. And so from Paul's perspective, conflict resolution is a community proposition. That's why he also says, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, to say that someone's name was written in the book of life was to say that he or she was a member of God's covenant people. There was no question in Paul's mind about the genuine salvation of the vast majority of the Christians in Philippi. He was confident that their names were written in the book of life. They were saved, but they needed help in the whole area of unity within the local church. Now, a good question that we need to ask at this point is this. How can we help members in the church pursue reconciliation? Paul doesn't really give us the specifics here on how we should help them, but I do believe that such aid would include helping them appropriate the gospel in this situation. This is what Paul did in chapter 2. Remember that time when he commanded the Philippian church to consider others more significant than themselves. The apostle Paul brought them back to the person of Jesus Christ, specifically his humility revealed in his incarnation and his death on the cross. And so he wanted them to know that Jesus Christ not only is our great Savior, but he is also our great example when it comes to considering the needs of others first. Jesus was not obligated at all to die for sinners. We're the guilty ones. Jesus Christ is innocent. He is sinless. He did not commit any sin. But because he is love, he took the form of a servant. He became man just like us. And he died on the cross to provide atonement for our sins. So that's what Paul did in chapter 2. When he commanded them to consider the needs of others more significant than their needs, he reminded them of the humility of Christ. So from that, I think we can provide conflict resolution by reminding both parties that the gospel message not only tells us how we are saved, but it also teaches us how to live. It teaches us how to live in harmony. It teaches us how to love one another. And so in the middle of your conflict with someone else in the church, you need to ask, how can I respond in a way that best serves the interests of the gospel? if we sincerely ask that question, I believe we'd get along a little better and become better followers of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, remember this, we have something that's bigger and more important than our conflicts or agendas. I have observed that when Christians are giving themselves to winning men and discipling men, they would not have time to find things to fight about. But when they have all kinds of hang-ups and unresolved conflicts, evangelism and discipleship are hindered. In this particular case, Euodia and Syntyche were fighting, and they were to get this solved immediately so that the work of the Lord could go on. And then Paul says this in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, I want you to notice a progression here for a moment. Because when the problem of disunity comes into a local church, the members of that church become disheartened or even depressed. They become discouraged. It is hard to rejoice while you are upset with your Christian brother or sister at the same time. And so for these Philippians, the case was that their division and their disunity had robbed them of their joy. And so Paul commands them, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So to preserve unity, believers must learn to rejoice in the Lord always. Notice, this time he tells them twice in one verse. He tells them to rejoice always. And then he says, again, I will say rejoice. It is as though the apostle anticipated some natural objections. Paul, how can we possibly rejoice given our circumstances? Well, first of all, we need to see the difference between joy and happiness. One of the very obvious differences between happiness and joy is that happiness tends to be achieved externally. Joy, on the other hand, is something deeper. It is something we feel internally in our lives as human beings. For example, when we feel the great joy when we worship God the Father, and when we feel great joy when we remember our Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And joy is an inner confidence that God has all things under control. That is why Paul commands them to rejoice in the Lord and directs their minds to the awesome truth that Jesus Christ is on the throne and is bringing everything under the power and goodness of His Lordship. When we recognize that, when we rejoice in that, when we rejoice in the Lord, we're in a position to respond to whatever the Lord wants of us. Moreover, genuine Christian joy is not inward looking. It is not by concentrating on our need for happiness, but on the needs of others that we learn to rejoice. In verse 5, it says, let your gentleness be known to everyone. Here, gentleness refers to a gracious and reasonable spirit. In particular, it forsakes insistence on one's own rights in order to benefit others. It is the opposite of wanting your own way all the time. See, there was this unity between Euodia and Syntyche because one was determined to have her way. Paul wasn't calling them to sacrifice right principles here. He is pleading for a mildness of disposition. In other words, Paul expects believers to be guided by a frame of mind that does not put priority on personal rights. And so we should be known for our gentle forbearance toward one another and toward all, including those who are currently making life miserable for us. See, this is the Pauline version of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Peter says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see, it is this gentle forbearance and meekness of Christ to which he calls the believers to exhibit in Philippi. So the last principle that I want to share with you is this. Exhibit the meekness of Christ at all times. I know it is easier said than done, but when we remember the sacrifice of Jesus and the example of Christ, we see that we have no right to harbor bitterness in our hearts. In his first coming, Jesus did not conquer his enemies through force or violence. He conquered them by laying down his life for them. You see, Jesus could have destroyed his enemies with a single word. He had the power to do that, but he refused to because he knew only his death on the cross could pay for their sins. So when you have a hard time forgiving someone, remember the sacrifice of Christ. Remember the meekness of Christ and follow his example. And so you need to ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Because I know it's easier said than done. Ask the Holy Spirit to empower you to bear unpleasant treatment without retaliating. Like Jesus, let us entrust the matter to God who judges justly. Now, this response does not show a lack of courage, as some believe. Rather, it is a response of strength that is inspired by the meekness of Christ. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And so, church, no dichotomy can exist between what we believe and what we practice. If we believe in the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ, then we cannot refuse to forgive the sins of others. It should be unthinkable to confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, but to refuse to associate with our brothers and sisters across the church aisle. In Christ, we are one body. In fact, Jesus prayed for our unity in his high priestly prayer. Jesus said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you have loved me. And so, we know God, the Father, has answered that prayer of Jesus. Through the redemptive work of Christ, God was able to establish unity in the church. Both Jews and Gentiles are now considered one body in Christ. And as believers who have been made one, let us never forget that God is simply calling us to preserve the unity that he has created. And if you want to do that, let us remember that we belong to the same spiritual family. Correct those who are in error with love. Help restore broken relationships in the church. Rejoice in the Lord always. And let us exhibit the meekness of Christ at all times. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so relevant and so practical and so helpful in so many ways, Lord. We know as a church, oh God, we are flawed in many ways, but we are humbled that you still call us saints. And I pray, oh Father God, that your church here in Living Word IT Park would truly be the kind of saints that you have called them to be. I pray that through the preaching of your word, oh God, we would not only be instructed, but we would be challenged, oh Lord, to preserve the unity of our church so that through our collective witness as a church, the world would believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we thank you for all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.